About a year ago, a man walked into the back of church at the end of the evening service and pleaded with very broken English for refuge. And his name was Jurgi. And so he stayed for 3 nights with us. We didn't quite know how to take him, so we gave him 2 nights in one of our outbuildings where many people slept, in a clean room with a clean mattress and clean bedding. But after 2 nights, we got to know him, and we gave him a bed in the vicarage. Jurgi had been enslaved in Bilston. He spent 8 months working and being collected from work. His passport had been confiscated, his mobile phone was confiscated, and his English wasn't good enough to explain to anyone who he met what was going on. He tried to get arrested, and they gave him a caution, and he couldn't explain to the police what was happening, and then one day he managed to escape, and he came to us. Last year, 3,266 people were freed from situations like Jurgi's in the UK. It's thought that around 15,000 people today are held as bounded labour in the UK. And what's happening is attempts by the authorities to stop the traffic are failing. The numbers are getting bigger. And there's a question that God puts to us today in his word, which makes us ask, what are we doing as Christians with our lives? And what are we meant to be doing in the light of what is happening in our culture today? And it's a question that I think goes right to the very core of our motivation for living. It goes to the core of our hearts. It has convicted me of how I'm living. The question is, what do we live for? What is on our minds? What influences our decisions? Questions like, where shall I live? What shall I do today? What shall I do next year? And in our section on James's letter this morning, James writes to Christians who are living for the wrong reasons, so they're making the wrong decisions. The thought of making money is what fills their heads and then their hearts, and it shapes all their decisions. Verse 13, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. He says, now listen, and he's talking to his audience, the church. And this section of the letter of James can be broken, I think, into three chunks. The first chunk is verse 13 to 16, which is that we have one life. What are we doing with our one life? Secondly, from verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 3, God gives us one warning. And lastly, from verse 4 to verse 6, there's one chance to get it right. One life, one warning, one chance. And I've wrestled with this passage all week, and I believe that God is calling us to check our hearts and minds in a consumerist, materialistic culture which has turned us away from living from God. Living for God. Do you know, I know we live in a relatively poor part of Britain. West Bromwich is not a wealthy community. But this passage is not, as the headers suggest, about wealth. It's about our attitude of our heart and what we choose to do with our lives. Do we live to make money and buy comfort, or do we live, verse 15, to do the Lord's will? And I think it challenges us to the core. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. So instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. What's our life? A mist. Do you know, I'm 48 years old. Jill's just ahead of me. I'm 49 in October. I lived half my life so far in Scotland. I've lived half my life out of Scotland. If I live till I'm 70, I've got 22 years left. That's nothing. My life's a mist. Your life's a mist. Here today, gone tomorrow, evaporates. So what questions are we asking ourselves? Not only questions about what shall I do with my time outside work, how shall I invest my time outside work, but even where do I work and why do I work there? Or if I don't work, what am I doing with my time? Am I influenced by TV programs like A Place in the Sun, or Homes Under the Hammer, or Grand Designs, or Location, 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 or Escape to the Country? Those sorts of programs are multiplying. There's 12 different programs on Channel 4 alone about making your house nicer. How much do those messages seep into and affect the way that we live? Or programs about antiques, or the National Lottery, or almost every other TV program on commercial TV which says your life is yours to make yourself comfortable and make yourself at home. I think there's a deep challenge. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city, that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. You know, Britain has become a much, much wealthier nation from about the 1980s onwards. It's an attractive place for people to live from all over the world. People travel here to make money. 8.6 million people living in Britain today were not born in the UK. It's about 1 in 8 people. And I spoke to a Nigerian pastor a few weeks ago at a prayer meeting, and he said, you know what? We've acknowledged now we came here for a better life. We came to chase the dream. But God is putting it on our hearts to reevaluate our priorities. So James chapter 4, verse 13 to 16 reminds us we have only one life and we have to choose. Do we live for the comfort of the world, or do we live for the Lord's will? We need to ask different questions. Not, how's my life going? Am I fulfilling myself? But rather, Lord, will you show me your will? Lord, will you show me what you're calling me to do with this little life that you've given me? How can I live today according to your will? Whatever you call me to do, I'll do it. I'll go and live there, and I'll do your will. I'll build your kingdom. I will serve other people. Could you imagine the difference the Church of Jesus Christ would make in this country if everybody woke up in the morning and said, today I'm going to do the Lord's will? We only have one life. How are we going to live it? And God says, I'm going to give you one warning, verses 17 to 5:3. God warns rich Christians that their actions reveal their heart. And by rich, he doesn't mean millionaires. He doesn't mean the super wealthy. He means anybody who collects more than they need, who live for the money and the possessions. Verse 17, Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. You see, James is not writing about the world. We can all stand back and say, well, you know those bankers in London? God's going to judge them because they're sinning. But he's not talking about bankers in London, and I know I've made this mistake in the past. It's easy to judge the millionaires. Anyone who knows what is good, the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. So now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, your moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, then the corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. What uncomfortable words are they for us in the West? Christians living in comfort with more than we need. I've been staggered. My car's now at the end of its life. It's done 112, almost 113,000 miles. It's conking out. It has to cost me more. I went out on Friday. We've been looking for the last few months to say, look, we need to replace it. And I went and bought a new car. I'm going to get it on Tuesday. It's not a new car, second hand. I think it's good value, but the amount of money is staggering. God's been working me. Say, you're buying a new car. Are you sure it's the best one for the purpose of doing my will? So, yes, Lord, it's seven seats. I can take youth down to youth camp in the summer. We can take youth away and things. Well, it is the best car for our needs. It will last, hopefully, a long time. I've had to make sure it's the right thing, but at the end of the day, and someone said to me this week, it's only a lump of metal on wheels. It's going to go to dust. It's going to corrode, and it's going to rot, and it'll be eaten by moths. I know that, because my last one's like that now. We don't live for those things. We live for the will of the Lord as Christian believers. So the first warning is your riches won't last. The second warning is that they will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. The hint of hell. We're going to have all those things that we've accumulated and held onto and hoarded saying they testify against you because it shows where your heart was when you were alive. It shows where you what you loved. Did you love the Lord? Well, look how your possessions testify against you. Oh, Lord. And our TVs are pumping this message of material comfort into our homes around the clock 24/7. We've got channel after channel that's supported by adverts that ask us, have you got enough? Do you want more? Sowing seeds of dissatisfaction. One life, one warning, and then one chance, verses 4 to the end. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Can you hear that? People crying out to God. We've mowed the fields and harvested the fields all day, and we've not received the pay that we need or deserve. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fatted yourselves in the day of slaughter. What an image. You've been fatted and fatted and fatted for the day of slaughter. It's a day of judgment. For the Jews who heard this, they'd be thinking of sacrificial animals, the fatted cow. Is that what we're doing? Are we fattening ourselves for the day of slaughter? I think we are. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Let me read you the story. We don't hear these stories much anymore. The TV doesn't tell them. Parul Begum was anxious as she sloshed through puddles towards a six-story factory with flaking plaster walls. It was 8 o'clock in the morning and she could not afford to be late. If she was late three times, they'd dock a whole day's pay. Inside, 2,000 workers, mostly women, are making shirts, stitching, ironing, packaging. On each floor, they work in 19 lanes, with more than 100 women to a lane. And the air was dusty with lint, and they all wore masks. Welcome to the Atlas clothing factory in Dhaka, Bangladesh. 4 million Bangladeshi people work in one of the countless operations supplying garments for big brand names in the West. the cheap clothes we love to buy, we're denying the wages to those who make them. Do you know how much she gets paid? $63 a month for a 12-hour day. Parul can scarcely make ends meet, and every day is 12 hours long. She needs to accumulate overtime to pay her bills. She's 39 years old, but looks older. Now, I didn't read this story to give us a guilt trip about buying our clothes. I read this story to increase our passion for doing gospel work. One life, one warning, one chance. We accumulate, we blow it. But also, if we don't push back against the darkness, we blow it. The church is called to proclaim the gospel in word. Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead, and one day will come back to fairly judge every single human being, and all who have not repented and put their trust in Jesus as Saviour will be damned to hell. That's the gospel. We proclaim it loudly. But we also proclaim it by the way we live. The fair trade movement was inspired by James chapter 5. It inspired the Factories Act of 1833. It inspired the Salvation Army to set up a fair trade tea organization in 1903. Fair trade has grown to $5 billion of trade between poorer countries in the West. But you know what? It's become divorced from Christian mission. It's been taken over by the world and tamed and domesticated so that middle class Westerners can go into shops and buy a bar of chocolate and feel good about themselves. Fair trade represents 0.04% of global trade. There is $12.4 trillion of trade between countries, and it uses workers like Parul. The fair trade movement, having gone mainstream, no longer has the prophetic voice it once had, and it no longer takes the gospel with it. So the factory owners who carry on employing people at $63 a month and making themselves millionaires are never challenged because they never get to hear the gospel. They never get to hear the new good news that Jesus loved them so much they give up everything. He gave up everything for them that they would give up everything for others. So you see, that's just one example. Now we can't here in West Bromwich, I think, do much about what happens in Bangladesh from here. We have a responsibility for our own community. God's put us here to be a church in this community for this community. We won't change the world by changing our shopping habits alone. We won't change the world by complaining about the bankers and the fat cats at the top. We won't change the world by protesting against any powerful elite. We will change the world by doing the Lord's will. When you get up in the morning, what will you do with your life? To do the Lord's will means living differently to the culture around us. So God's will is for us to believe on Jesus and then follow him sacrificially, picking up our cross and carrying it daily. I am burdened by this deeply, because I know that my life outside the work that I do for the church is too much like the culture we live in. My life is short. What am I going to do with this life? So when the church proclaims the day of the Lord's justice to wealthy people, the wealthy people are saved and they start living differently according to Jesus' example and teaching. Let me give you a last example, because I don't know what we're going to have to do about this, but I'll tell you this. There's a Cambodian man called Sek Saruen, who first read the Bible in Phnom Penh in a bar where girls were illegally sold for sex. Young girls were sold for sex. We've heard Jason and Tracy talking about this in Thailand. Hamburgers were $1, beers were $1.50, and a little bit more could get you a girl for the night, underage. Sarek Soen was the DJ. He sat in his DJ booth and opened a copy of the Bible that somebody had given him. And he read it. Curiosity led him to read it. And he came to Christ sitting in the DJ booth. He said, God didn't just change me. He changed my family. He changed my community. And now he's changing a nation. Between 2004 and 2015, and it may have been he's still doing this because this was written in 2015, Sek and his team have watched the prevalence of underage girls being busy in brothels and roadside massage parlours and neon-lit karaoke bars steadily drop off. He said they've combined with the anti-trafficking police and social services, and they've rescued 500 victims from child sex trafficking. One man, thoroughly converted, changed sex slavery in Cambodia. What are we living for? James says our lives must show that we're not living for money and comfort and fattening ourselves for the day of slaughter. We have to make every choice count for the will of God. What is God's will for our lives? Is it to work against people trafficking and modern slavery? If it is, go and do it. If it's to sell everything and move to the slums of Bangladesh to start a school with children, do it. If it's to join a church near a university to reach international students and UK students with the gospel, just do it. If it's the Lord's will for you and me to live and work where he's placed us in West Bromwich, to glorify Jesus as Saviour and to love our neighbours in sacrificial ways, to welcome newcomers and to share our lives as Jesus Christ directs us, to be Christ-centred and prayerful and unified, and to be servant-hearted and to be disciple-making disciples who are a church in the community for the community, then we'll do that. We don't have to move around the world to be up in the morning and saying, God, what's your will for me today? If you've moved from another country to the UK and you came here initially for making more money, will you ask God to show you what his will for you is, to do his will? That's what God's calling us to do with our lives. Could it be that God's calling you to learn a different language, to build a bridge? Could you teach English as a foreign language? Could you draw alongside a neighbour from a different country and make friends with them and share the gospel as you go, helping each other? When we make those choices of self-sacrifice, the world sees our faith is alive, not dead. And those choices are going to cost. They're going to cost a lot. Jesus did not die in agony on the cross. We see him every Sunday on the stained glass window carrying his cross for us. He did not die on a cross to save us from going to the fires of hell so that on the day of slaughter, we can say, thank you, Jesus, we lived a very comfortable life because of you. Jesus didn't die on a cross in agony so that we could be spared on the day of the Lord to live for our own pleasure. Jesus died so that we could be spared to live a generous, self-sacrificial, giving life as he gave himself for us, filled with love for others. So Bangladeshi garment workers and people in the UK who are on zero-hour contracts or in bondage slavery or in a black economy, whatever people are being abused economically is because the people abusing them love money. The only way they'll stop loving money is when they start loving Jesus. The only way they'll start loving Jesus is when Christians lead by example and proclaim the gospel at the same time. It's a huge task. I don't know what God's going to call us to do as a whole church in West Bromwich, but I know it must be different to what we're doing today. It has to be different. So will you please pray for the church council tomorrow night when we meet, because we're meeting to discuss the trials and issues that we face as a church. And as we face those trials and issues together, remember the words of James at the beginning of this letter. He said, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because it's leading to the perseverance of your faith and to your maturity and to your completeness, which will happen on the day of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his cross, is God's plan A for the salvation of the world. And there is no plan B. Jesus is the only name under heaven by which men may be saved, and we are called as people to make him known by what we say and what we do. And mercifully, because we need this today, the cross of Christ is the place of forgiveness and of a fresh start. So as we come to communion today, may he work in our hearts so deeply that we say, Lord, we've been living for too much comfort and accumulation of wealth, and we're forgetting about the needs of others. May we come to a place where you help us to let go of the things of this world and live only for your will. As we do that, he will forgive us our sins and say, I give you a fresh start today, the 25th of June 2017. Now get up off your knees and go and do my will in everything that you do. Let's pray.